So every year, around the fall, right, usually about the 1st of September, we start a fall fellowship study, okay? And as a church body, we come together and we get behind a text. Sometimes it's an actual book of the Bible, like what we're doing right now, sometimes not. But anyways, we get behind a text, and all of our groups come together and study a text like this and try to apply it. We try to share. We come together in a community, become vulnerable with one another, right, and try to share. And we're very intentional during this time, so intentional, in fact, that what I want to try to make a point of is that depending on how long the sermon is, doesn't matter how long the sermon is, go ahead and have that buffer time of 5 to 10 minutes or whatever, and go ahead and go to groups, okay? Now, it doesn't matter what time the sermon ends, just go ahead and go to groups, because what we're trying to do is put emphasis on that time. Okay? Because that's the point. That's the primary reason for the Fall Fellowship study, is for us to get together, gather in those groups so we can share, so we can discuss these things. Okay? So with that also being said, if you are a guest, if you are new to this whole Fall Fellowship study, or if you have no idea what I mean whenever I say a group, okay? Right after service, we have small groups, or what we call them life groups, that meet in various places throughout the church building, and also a little house right across the street, right over here, okay? We have several groups that meet, and they're going to discuss this study. Now, at the very end of service, we are actually going to play a video up here, okay? And that's what they're going to get together, and they're going to discuss these things. So I know this is going to be weird, this is going to be awkward, it's going to be uncomfortable, but if you are interested in that, I'd ask, could you seek me out? Seek David out, the other pastor. Seek Carrie. She's the one who sits at the desk there at the back. We'll try to guide you to a group because we want you to be involved in this. We want you to be part of these discussions. We want to help you apply the word to your life. Okay? I also have another thing. If you are a group leader, for the next 11 weeks, I would ask that you be intentional about inviting someone to your group. I don't care if they fit your mold or not. And by mold, I mean we have like some groups that kind of separate into ages and all the other stuff, right? It doesn't matter. We want people to be involved in discussion over these next 11 weeks. That is the point. So if you are a group leader, I'd ask that you intentionally invite people into that, okay? Because we want to be inclusive during this time. So we're going to play a video, like I said, at the very end of service. But the other thing is all of our life groups have access to the material in their rooms as well. It's a video series. It's going to be taught by Francis Chan. Everyone that always asks me, I always say Chan's the man, okay? So it's going to be taught by Francis Chan, and like I said, all the groups have access to these videos. So I would actually encourage you to re-watch the videos, and the reason for that is here, we're just going to run right through it, right? But in your rooms, you can pause, rewind, fast forward, all those, you know, controls that a remote usually has, okay? And you can do all of that because I'd ask for you to slow down and let it absorb, okay? Because we're gonna just blow right through it, right? It's about 6 minutes today, okay? But when you get back in your rooms, you can slow it down, okay? And so that's the main reason of what we're going to be doing over the next 11 weeks. And the sharing, like I said, is all done from the mechanism of our life groups that meet after service. So, in all actuality, there's a couple big things that I do want us to get from the Gospel of Mark as we get into the text this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1, and it's going to be in verses 1 through 8. So if you want to, go ahead and turn there. We're not going to read it just yet, but go ahead and turn there. You know, put your thumb there. We're going to talk about it, okay? Excuse me. So first and foremost, there's two overarching things that I want us to realize about the Gospel of Mark, okay? Number one, the big thing here is that the Gospel of Mark was intended for a Gentile audience, okay? So what do I mean by a Gentile audience? I mean us. We're Gentiles. I would venture to guess that we are all Gentiles, which means non-Jew. If you are a Jew this morning, welcome, but I would guess you're not. Okay, we're probably all Gentiles in this room, which means that this text was written for us, okay? Not necessarily to us, it was written to Gentiles many, 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 many years ago, but it was written for us, okay? And how do we know that it was written to a Gentile audience? Okay, well, number one, we don't find a super long list of boring names describing the heritage of Jesus Christ. We don't find that. Like, for example, the Gospel of Matthew starts out that way. That's how it introduces Jesus. The Gospel of Mark doesn't do that, okay? Because frankly, Gentiles, they don't care, right? That's not our past, that's not our tradition, we didn't grow up with that. King David means nothing, that kind of idea, you know what I'm saying? That's not important. So Gospel of Mark kind of skips over that, okay? There's no heritage there. The other thing is there's not really like a birth story for Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Now, you might ask yourself, well, why would you skip over that? That's super important, right? That's super important. But it doesn't really skip over the important part. And the important part is it actually starts out, the very first few words of the Gospel of Mark hits on what we really need to realize, and that is Jesus is the Son of God. That's the important part. Okay? That's what Gentiles want to know. That's what they care about, that he's the Son of God. Why do they care that he's the Son of God? Because it's only the Son of God that has the power to save us. There is no man, there is no woman, there is no human being. No one else could have done what Jesus done because he is the Son of God. And there is a power there that is unmatchable. That's why it's important, and the Gospel of Mark starts out that way, saying this is the story of the Son of God. Hits the ground running. We also know this because one of the first events in the Gospel of Mark, we'll read it here in a second, okay? One of the first events in the Gospel of Mark is the baptism of Jesus. That's where it starts out. Okay, I don't know, for those of you that don't necessarily know that story, it's very simple, right? He comes down, John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, dove comes down, Holy Spirit comes down, right? Heavens open up, and God says, this is my Son. Again, in the first part of Mark, we get it hit twice, that Jesus is the Son of God. The author is definitely trying to lay the groundwork of the power of Jesus Christ. And we see this all within the first 12 verses. It's a big deal. The other big thing that we see that not only is it Gentile focused, but there is an overarching message in the Gospel of Mark, which is very simple, but also very powerful. And that's the message, repent and seek the forgiveness of your sins. It's a very powerful message. It's a very simple message, but it's also a very difficult message. Because you see, whenever you are speaking to the Gentiles, you're asking them to take part in something, right? I think there's something to this. The fact that there is a gospel, there is an entire text that was dedicated to reaching us. Right? Think about this. A God that orchestrates all, that knows all, planned it out that there would be a text written specifically to reach the Gentile people, which is us. Right? It is no longer just a Jewish God. You know, we talked about this a little bit through Acts. For one character in specific, we've talked about her quite a bit over the last couple weeks here, and that's Lydia, right? In Acts 16. Right? We had a sermon on her. We actually had like two different sermons on her, right? And then this last Wednesday during Worship and Word, we talked about her again. Okay? Kind of important, right? But she's what we call a Gentile, but she was also a God-fearer, which means she believed in the Jewish God, but she wasn't necessarily Jewish. Okay? This is important because this is a text that reaches out and includes. This is what we see here, where it's the idea of to the ends of the earth. Right? This text is meant to reach out and include. It is an inclusive text. The other thing that we can see from this is that because God orchestrates this, that means he is seeking you. A Gentile-focused text, he is seeking you. He wants to speak directly to you to save you. And not just for an individual salvation to where, like, okay, I'm saved, I'm good. No, he wants to bring you into a kingdom. He wants to bring you into a community. And all this we see in the Gospel of Mark. So again, it's Gentile-focused, and it has an overarching message of repent and seek the forgiveness of your sins. You know, it's really hard to talk about that overall message, right? Repent, secret forgiveness. It's hard to talk about that message without first and foremost talking about the number one herald of that message, and that is John the Baptist. Okay, so right now, let's go ahead and read. I'll go ahead and read that for us. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he prepared and he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Let's keep in mind that John the Baptist was the man that Jesus described as the greatest man born of woman. He says that in Matthew 11. So this is supposed to be the greatest man ever born, right? He's supposed to be the one that prepares the way for Jesus Christ. He preaches a message to prepare our hearts to be saved by the Son of God. And the first description we get of him is he's a weirdo who lives in the woods and eats bugs. Why? I think that's an important question to ask ourselves. Why is that the first description of the greatest man ever born of woman? You know, he wasn't described as a smooth talker, right? No, they didn't even say, like, you know, he had green eyes, you know, something like that that might have been flattering. No, he wore hide, he was kind of weird, and he ate bugs. Why do we care about this man's vegan diet? Why? I think this is an important question because out of all the things you could have used to describe John the Baptist, this is what they choose. Well, see, John the Baptist was very different than what you might have seen other religious leaders of the time. John the Baptist was not the leader of some grand mega church that pastored hundreds and thousands of people over several remote satellite churches, right? Not dogging those, just making a point, right? But that's not who John the Baptist is. John the Baptist did not write that tear-jerking devotion that you read last week, you know, and published that. He didn't write the greatest, you know, church leadership book. That's not John the Baptist. That's not who he is. He's described as someone that, let's be honest, would not be somebody we would follow. He's the guy that was on the corner in New York City holding the cardboard sign saying the end is near. And nobody in their right mind in this room could honestly say, yeah, I'm going to listen to that guy. Right? Let's be honest. Nobody would follow that. So what is it? What is it that makes people follow them? I think we read in there, and this is important, that we see it doesn't just say a few people come to John. He has a few disciples. No, that's not what it says. We actually read about almost like a mass exodus of people leaving Jerusalem and all of these other cities and everything and coming to John the Baptist down to this river to be dunked for the forgiveness of their sins. There's something about that message that is just intoxicating. It's not a person they're hungry for. It is a salvation that they are hungry for. It is a message that they are hungry for. And I think we can ask ourselves this morning and attribute this to ourselves saying, when is the last time I've been that hungry for a salvation message? When is the last time I have been so in need of Jesus Christ that I was willing to step out of everything I have ever learned? Because think about it, a lot of these people are stepping out of temples and traditions and everything that they've been taught because they find it shallow. They find a religion that is shallow and seek a salvation that is deep. And when's the last time we can honestly say that we have sought after something like that? Because it's really easy to get mixed up in the Sunday morning church routine, right? It's really easy to get mixed up in just the life routine. Talk about your week's schedule. You talk about, hey, what are we going to have for dinner, right? The mediocrity of regular day, everyday life can sometimes just cloud our hunger for Jesus Christ. If we have to be honest, we've all done it. We've all sought things that we thought were important at the time, and they just weren't. There are times we can honestly say, I'm not as hungry, I'm not as thirsty as I used to be. But that's what we see these people doing. They're hungry and they're thirsty. And they go to the Jordan River, seeking a message of repent and ask for forgiveness. Knowing very well that all those religious practices, all those traditions, all the things that they were taught in Jerusalem and all those cities that they were leaving couldn't save them. There's nothing they can do to save themselves. There is no checklist long enough that they can check off to ensure their salvation. They're seeking something with a little bit more permanence. And that is the message that John the Baptist is preaching. That is the way that he is preparing for Jesus Christ to enter the scene. And this is what John the Baptist is trying to make us all understand. You see, it had to be a man like John the Baptist to preach this message. Because, I mean, let's be honest, wouldn't it be easier if it would have been a prominent church figure at the time? I mean, let's modernize this. If the Pope were to make this grand speech saying, I know who the Messiah is, it's that person, stop listening to me, follow him. There'd be a lot of people that would turn and follow the Messiah, right? Well, if the Pope says so, he must know. No one knows more than he does, right? This isn't advice on Catholic or anything. That's not what I'm saying. Just he is seen as a church leader, and a lot of people would trust his opinion, would trust his interpretation of the word, and they would in turn follow this Messiah that he is dedicating. Wouldn't that have been easier if a Pharisee back in that time would have said, Jesus, follow Jesus, and then walked over to him and just bowed down to him? How many people would have said, yep, that's the guy, right? Wouldn't that have been easier? But that's not what we see. Why don't we see that? No, instead we see people following a guy, eating bugs, and probably doesn't wear pants. So why? Because John the Baptist is a stark contrast of the sinful religious leaders of the time. He had to show that church culture and religion and tradition and law is not going to cut it. In fact, most of the Pharisees at that time were more concerned about filling their own purse and making sure they had beautiful robes on and looking good on the outside rather than seeking any type of personal relationship with Heavenly Father. They weren't concerned about that. They're like, we know the law, we're following the law, we're good. And yet they were the ones that missed it the most. And it took some guy that lived in the woods to recognize who Jesus was, what he was there for. John the Baptist, actually in John, Gospel of John chapter 3, actually says, I must decrease so he can increase. I think there's something about the heart of that that we should probably all really internalize. How much do I decrease to make Jesus increase? To allow him to increase in my life. Because see, that was John's mission. He's like, no. Don't follow me. I am unworthy to untie the sandals of the one to come. But the Pharisees didn't see it that way. They were prideful, arrogant, and they totally missed it. So John the Baptist had to be that cultural contrast. He had to be the one that preaches the message everyone was hungry for, thirsty for, seeking after. And that is a salvation in someone more powerful, a son of God, a salvation that is permanent that they could not accomplish on their own. John the Baptist was there to tell us that we need Jesus Christ. There is no man that can do it for you. This deadening externalism that comes from religious practices and traditions and all that, I think we can agree that it is alive and well here today. I think we can all agree to that. If we have to be totally honest, we can probably agree that there is a part of that deadening externalism that could be alive and well at Memorial. It could be here. If we want to be honest with ourselves. This idea, as long as I look good on the outside, no one needs to see how dark I am on the inside. How broken I am on the inside. So then therefore no one is necessarily vulnerable with anyone else. And no one grows. This externalism can bring about guilt that's displaced, shame that's displaced. And this is what John the Baptist was fighting against. See, because we can come to church with our neatly pressed ties and our bright orange shirts. Keith got the memo. But our bright orange shirts, right? Our big smiles, simply to hide the sin or the brokenness or just simply the depression that we have to deal with every day. We can attend Bible studies, small groups. We can speak about the contrast of the theological significance of Trinitarianism and Unitarianism and how it impacts the church today, but we don't have any real relationship with our Savior. You may be completely up on all of the religious practices and being like, you know, the Bible says, I know we shouldn't do this and you should do this and you need to act this way and you need to dress like this and you need to make sure you wear your brown belt with your brown shoes and all that, but you're unwilling to repent of your own sin because you want to make sure you still look good. Externalism is very dangerous. And that's not what we are called to be as a church. We are called to be a vulnerable community that can learn from one another, suffer with one another, and have joys with one another. That is who we're called to be. That is who we are baptized into, this community, right? We are baptized into a purpose. We are brought into a purpose, and that is the kingdom of God, not our individual salvation. We are called into an idea of repent, seek forgiveness, and be baptized. We are called to follow a gospel, a good news, right? Because this is the gospel, right? This is what we're talking about. This is the gospel. And it started way before the Gospel of Mark was even written, right? Isaiah prophesied about it. Jeremiah spoke about it. Abraham was part of it. Genesis started it. And it was this one event where a man many years ago sinned, fell in a garden. And because of that, we have inherited that sinful nature. We've inherited that punishment, that separation. But also from the beginning, we have had a loving God that has set it up, that has ordained a way for us to be saved, for us to be brought back into Him, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. All we have to do is trust and have faith in that blood that was spilt on a cross. And even more important than that, that he raised from the dead 3 days later, so that we can also be risen with him, to be brought back into a relationship with God, so we can take part in a kingdom, a renewed kingdom, and be saved eternally with God. This is what John the Baptist was preparing the people for. This is what the people were hungry for. Not tradition, not religion, but Christ and everything he did as the Son of God, all-powerful, the King, the Messiah. And we need to be hungry for that. We need to find that awe. Actually, Francis Chan, here in just a minute, is going to talk about that a little more, about refinding your awe in him. So with that, I'm actually going to ask the band to come up. I want to take this time to remind us that, like I said, we're going to watch a video here at the very end. But don't feel like the video is for a special elite group of people. I want you to take part in that. If you're that kind of person, feel free to seek myself out. Carrie, who sits back there, even though she's walking up here, but you get the point. David, the other pastor sitting right over there. But also, if you are a group leader, actively invite people to your group. They need to be part of this discussion. They need to hear this. Everyone needs to hear this. They need to hear about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the message that John the Baptist was preparing us to hear. There may be some of you that need to repent, that need to seek that forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers you. We're going to move into a time of response now. And this is something I say every time I'm up here, and that is that there's nothing magical about these stairs or anything like that. But if you feel compelled, you're welcome to come up here and pray. I can pray with you if you choose. But you can also pray right where you are. I'd also ask if God is putting it on you to go and pray for someone else in the room, that you obey that. There is a mighty Savior. There is a Messiah that we all need to meet. Yes. And over the next 11 weeks, we're going to. So I invite you all to take part in this time of response wherever you are, but also take this time to contemplate, how are you going to take part in the next 11 weeks? What are you going to do? Maybe you don't feel comfortable joining a group right now. Or maybe it's just like, well, I'm not going to be here for like 4 of the 5 weeks, something like that. Now, God can speak to you any week. So just take this time to respond.